Good morning. Thank you for having me here. It's always good to be back. And my wife and I worship typically down the street at Christ the King Cambridge, so I'm not too far away. But as was said earlier, I'm Nathan Dix. My job is Reformed University Fellowship Pastor at Boston University. We have the scripture reading on page 1060 in your pew Bible. That's John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Prayer is a tricky topic. It's a strange thing that we are called to ask God for things, that we are called into a relationship where we communicate with Him. I'm humbled as I bring this word to you today. May God use it for His glory. In Boston, we're surrounded by so many academic institutions, and in some institutions like these, like Harvard, like MIT, there are these things called last lectures. And it's a lecture given by a professor, and it's not in their academic field of study, but it's more like life lessons. You know, what some practical advice they'd like to give their students. This idea of a last lecture became widely known when a professor from Carnegie Mellon, Randy Pausch, gave a lecture to students full of practical advice, but it ended up actually being his last. He was, before his lecture, he was given a diagnosis that he would not live many months longer than that lecture due to cancer. And that's sort of a somber way to start. But this passage is situated in Jesus's so-called last lecture. It's his farewell discourse with his disciples, the people he was closest with in his life. And the strange thing about this, the odd thing about this, is most of the time is spent on talking about how, so to speak, we're going to keep in touch. It's not a normal goodbye. It's not a normal farewell. There's something that's going to happen afterwards. We're going to continue somehow in our relationship with Jesus. These disciples were to continue in their relationship with Jesus in some way. And one of the main ways he talks about continuing that relationship is through prayer. And so today we're going to be looking at prayer. We're going to be looking at four main points. First, the conditions under which we ought to ask or pray to God. The conditions. And secondly, the command to pray. The command to ask. And then thirdly, what we should ask for when we pray. And then fourth, the results we ought to expect when we pray. So first of all, the conditions under which we ought to pray. The text says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. This is the condition under which we should pray. Abiding in Christ, and his words abiding in us. Now, what does it mean to abide? This is a word that is used several times in this section in chapters 14 through 17, what's known as the farewell discourse. Abide, abide, abide. It shows up a lot. What does it mean? I want to illuminate it through two main metaphors. The first one is that of home. Tim talked about the new covenant. And part of the new covenant is that the dwelling place of God would be with man. And that this would happen through the giving of the Holy Spirit. That Christ would live in us. In chapter 14, verse 23, it says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There's in view here the idea of union with Christ. Because of Christ's life, because of his death, because of his resurrection, we can have forgiveness of our sins, His righteousness imparted to us, and we can have new life in Christ. And we become temples of the Holy Spirit. God moves in. Christ lives in us, but also we live in Christ. What it means to abide, what it means to find our home, if you will, is to live in Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Though we have been orphans, though we have run away from God, though we have been independent nomads in our sin, in our rebellion against God, we are brought into union with him because of Christ's blood. We find our home in Jesus. What it means to find home in him is to repent of our sin and to come into union with Christ by faith. Now, this idea of home, I think you can learn so much about a person by visiting their house and by meeting their family. This is true for my wife. My wife is wasn't able to join us this morning, but before I proposed to my wife, I knew that I had to bring her down to my hometown, Decatur, Georgia, and have her meet my family and see where I grew up. And I know there were so many aha moments for her when she realized, oh, that's why Nathan has this quirk about him, or that's where Nathan gets the way he looks. So many things can be told about a person when you visit their home and you meet their family. And when our union with Christ, we are brought into the family of God. And so, therefore, we are transformed. We are shaped by him. And part of what it means to abide in Christ is have his likeness shine from us, to resemble in some way Christ. So that for someone to truly know you, they have to know Jesus. This is why it's so important to, if you are a believer, to marry someone who knows Jesus too. Because you will never really be able to be known by them unless they also know Jesus. So we find our home in Christ. This is what it means to abide. It means to be shaped, to find our home in Jesus. The second metaphor is that one which also shows up in this passage, the vine and branches. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, I am the true vine. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And in verse 4, he continues, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. You see, in the Old Testament, and even in Jesus' day, Israel, the Jewish people had understood themselves to be the vine. They were the vine. And here, Jesus is radically saying, no, I am the vine. Jesus is the vine. You are the branches. It's not your ethnicity that makes you part of the people of God. It's being connected to Jesus by faith. Thank God, Gentiles are grafted in to the vine. By faith, we can be a part of him. You see, a vine or a tree or any I don't know if these are real or not, but the reason it has flowers is because a plant, the reason a vine has fruit or anything is because it's drawn its life from the nutrients in the soil, and it's passed through the, I don't know what you call it, a capillary or whatever, in order to create that fruit. And if a branch is cut off, the fruit withers away, the leaves die, they turn brown. In the same way, when we lose connection with Jesus, when we are not abiding in him, if we do not find our life in him, we will die. Communing with God in Scripture, in prayer, communal worship like we're doing here today, making his words a part of you, receiving life from him, we will be given life. My freshman year in college was a time in life when I decided I wanted to burst the bubble. I had grown up in a Christian bubble, as I saw it, and so I wanted to get outside. I wanted to get outside the bubble. And so I went to a big state school in South Carolina, and all of my friends that year, my freshman year, were non-Christians. I wanted to get outside the box. And I sort of spurned my Christian friends and decided not to attend their meetings and go to church as often. And what I found is that I was withering spiritually. It was a dark, dark time. It's part of what it means to abide in Christ is to be connected to the body of Christ, to be a part of regular worship, to be a part of reading his scriptures, ingesting it, making it a part of your understanding of how you view the world, in prayer, in communicating with God, relating to him. We must remain in the vine. We must stay with him, or else we will die. So these are the conditions in which we ought to pray. We have to pray connected to the vine to find our home in Christ. Secondly, we see a command. And this is perhaps the main thrust of this verse, is this imperative verb, ask. The second point, we're only looking at that word, ask. And when you see an imperative verb in Scripture, you got to pay attention. If you're a doer, if you like to do things, know your action item. This is an action item, ask. And it's something that in this part of Scripture, Jesus is especially concerned about. I'm going to just read through, just to give you an idea of the repetition. John 14:13 says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Verse 14:14, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." 15:7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide in me, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." In that, in 16:23, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." 16:24, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And I'm just drawing here from this farewell discourse. The rest of the Bible is replete with these commands to pray, to ask God. It's as if Jesus is imploring his disciples, thereby imploring us to ask, to pray. I fear we are far too often too scared, too cynical, too indifferent, too timid to ask. The invitation is wide open here. From time to time, and this has gone both ways with my wife and I, but one of the things that makes us upset at the other, in I think a good way, is when we don't ask each other for something. When I kind of keep to myself something that I want, maybe it's very, very simple, something, you know, anyone would want to give. And I don't ask, and then later I turn it into bitterness or resentment, and that comes out later, maybe in an argument. She is hurt by that. She's hurt because I sort of prejudged her character, right? I sort of made assumptions. Oh, you know, my wife's name is Sarah. Sarah doesn't care. In the same way, she does that to me, and I'm upset because, I love you. I want to do this for you. I want to help you. I want to know what you want. As a campus minister, part of my job is to raise funds for my ministry. This is an incredibly humbling experience because all the time I'm asking people for money. And money is such a sensitive thing. Often the answer is no. Very often, the majority of the time, the answer is no. But in our training for fundraising, we were told, if you don't ask, the answer is always no. And so each phone call, email, support letter is an exercise in asking, which gives the opportunity to the person to say yes. But if I don't call, if I don't ask, the answer is automatically no. You get the point. If you prejudge God in the same way, if you prejudge his character, if you make assumptions about God and do not ask, we do not have. James 4 says we do not have because we do not ask. Now later we're going to get into asking for bad things and not receiving the things that you pray for, but I want to emphasize here this point that we are called to ask. I want to call you out of a timid attitude towards prayer and call you into boldness. We have boldness in Christ. The dwelling place of God is with man. And by our union with him, by our adoption into his family, we have access to him. You might have seen a video online that went around of a professor being interviewed on BBC. And in the background, you see the door open and his kids just come right in and interrupt the interview. And perhaps his wife comes in and grabs the kids and takes them away. And so this is on live television. And it's funny, right? Because here in the serious moment of an interview on BBC News, the kids break in and they, you know, take over the room. My father-in-law has had this practice with his kids and with his wife that no matter if he's in a board meeting, if he's a professor, if he's in a lecture, if he's in anything, he's going to respond in some way, if he can, to their knock on the door or to their phone call. And it might be, hey, I'm in a meeting, can I call you back? But my wife would tell me stories of times when she was a kid and she would come into his office crying and he was in the middle of a really important meeting, but because it was his daughter, he paused and he paid attention to her. This is the kind of access we have to God as our Father. The temple curtain has been torn in two. There's no longer mediation through temple rituals and priests that we see in the Old Testament. We can have access to God through Christ. There is a boldness. There is a childlike boldness that we can have with our Father. I want to call us out of our timidness. God is our Father. We are his children. Go to him in prayer. Our third point is the content of our prayer. What should we ask for? And our text says, ask what you wish. Right? Now, this is, some of you might not be readily able to say, well, what do I want? That's often the case for me. I don't know what I want. And Scripture gives us a place to start. And I think the place to start, if you're maybe praying for the first time, is a very simple prayer. It's a prayer of repentance. Simple words, forgive me. It is only by receiving forgiveness that we can have this access to God. It is only by being washed clean that we can come to the one who is holy. This prayer, forgive me, is the beginning of our experience of a relationship with God. And then what happens progressively over time is what we call sanctification. We become transformed. We become new creations. We become holy. We become more aware of how deep our sin is. And at the same time, more aware of how holy God is and more thankful for the cross. We often don't ask, we don't often go to God in prayer because we fear that what we want is wrong, and that instinct is often correct. James 4, verses 2 and 3 says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." We ask wrongly. In the Christian life, desire is a tricky thing. What you want is a tricky thing. Though in Colossians 3 it says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. We often don't want the right things. And our prayers can reflect this. Our prayers can often be desiring things, asking God for things that are in opposition to Him. Romans 7 describes this. Paul describes this in Romans 7. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." If you are a Christian, you know this dilemma too. That your deepest desire is that God would be glorified, that His holiness would be made manifest in your life. But so often, our prayers are riddled with our sinful desires. Our lives are riddled with these sinful wants, these sinful wishes. How often do we ask for our own will to be done instead of God's will? How often do we ask for the comfortable, easy path instead of the path of Christ? How often do we ask for our own kingdoms to grow instead of His kingdom to come? How often do we ask for more material possessions when all we are told to ask for is our daily bread? The prayer of a heart that is not abiding in Christ or shaped by His words in Scripture is not a prayer that will be answered as you ask it. And this is a good thing. And yet slowly over time, a transformation takes place. God changes our hearts to want what He wants more than anything else, for God's will to be done, for His glory to shine in the earth. This is the fruit of abiding in Christ and His words abiding in us. Our fourth and last point is the results we ought to expect when we pray. This last bit of our verse is perhaps outrageous to you. It says, "And it will be done for you." I don't know about you, but I get hung up on results. I want my input to reflect an output. We often lag in prayer because we don't see results. We don't see output from our input. And yet, God promises in His Word to answer prayers. Now, some have said that the answer to prayer that God might give, it might be yes, it might be no, or it might be wait. Now, this might be true, it might be a little overly simplistic, but seeing as how we've covered prayers that would be answered negatively, what we call maybe a sinful prayer, let us turn to those He answers affirmatively. There are 650 instances of prayer recorded in the Old and New Testaments. 650. And 450 of these are prayers that are answered affirmatively. Prayers that are answered as they are asked. Now, if you ever grow cynical about whether God uses prayer, whether He hears it, whether He responds to it, you have 450 examples for you provided in Scripture. Somehow, God uses our prayers, the prayers of ordinary people like you, like me. In James it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed that it might not rain on the earth. I forget the exact number, I think it was something like 2.5 years. Somehow God used an ordinary man, Elijah, just like you and me, and the entire climate changed for 2.5 years. This is a grand mystery. This is a grand, it has made theologians' head explode. The issue of prayer and how God, a sovereign God who determines all things before time, how could he use prayers of ordinary people? We pray by faith in a God who hears. We pray by faith in a God who responds. If you had prayed that prayer, Lord, forgive me, that prayer of repentance, do you believe that he actually has? It's by faith that you are assured of that forgiveness, right? And so every other prayer is by faith that we believe that God actually does what he says he will. It's not in because of the power of our prayer. It's not because of the eloquence of our prayer. It's whom we're praying to. It is the God who is powerful. It is not us. Now, I think if you were to reflect on this past week, and maybe you pray for very small things, maybe you pray before a meal, maybe you pray the Lord's Prayer every day, how often do we stop afterwards and to thank God? Maybe it's better to pray after a meal. Say, God, thank you for this daily bread. We pray that maybe every day, and God provides it. He provides it. He promises to provide that. How often, it's almost cliche to pray for safety in travels if you're going on a trip. How many of you have prayed at the end of a trip and said, God, thank you for bringing us home safely. Thank you that we didn't get in a car wreck. I believe if you were to think over your life, you'd see so many prayers that have been answered. Maybe it's for a parking spot. I'm sure there are so many other stories of larger things in our life that we have prayed for, and God has answered that prayer in the affirmative. Just a personal story. When I was deciding on what seminary to attend, I was choosing between locations in Philadelphia, Atlanta, and in Boston. And the reason I'm here today, and the reason I'm still here today, is because I really wanted to go to Gordon Conwell Seminary on the North Shore of Boston. And for various reasons, I really had my mind set on that. And I prayed. It was the most expensive seminary I was looking at, and there were no scholarships that I knew of. And I prayed, God, would you provide for me to be able to go to this seminary? I really want to go. And so the next week, there was a scholarship that was introduced for the first time. It was a full ride with a stipend. Pretty much was the answer to my prayer. When I applied for it, got accepted, received the full ride. My first week at seminary, I met Sarah, who's now my wife. Later on, I got connected with a church that got me plugged into RUF, that got me ordained, and here I am. Now, I'm not saying that to make that seem like such an extraordinary thing. God does that all the time. As I understand it, he's calling a pastor to your church right now. He's called pastors to churches around this city and around this country, and he has promised to provide for his church in those ways. But I would like to argue with you, if you disagree with me, I would like to argue that God actually used that prayer that I prayed, Lord, provide. God uses ordinary sequences of events. He uses ordinary people. Even though he's in control of all things, he determined before the foundation of the earth that I would go to Gordon Conwell, that I would meet my wife, and that I would be preaching to you here today. Somehow he used secondary means. And one of those means is prayer. God uses prayer. This is the mystery of prayer, though. Don't explain it away. Don't explain it away. Now, there are times when our prayers are not answered, and they are not unrighteous prayers. Maybe there are prayers for those who are suffering cancer to be healed, but they're not healed. Maybe it's a prayer that God would lift depression, and that depression is not lifted and it persists and it continues. Maybe we pray for a certain job and we pray and pray for months and we don't get it after the interview. Maybe you have chronic pain and it persists daily, and daily you pray, Lord, take this away, and he doesn't. If that's you here today, I want to tell you are not alone. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14 said, Abba, Father, said, Daddy, all things are possible for you. He understands God's sovereignty. He understands God's absolute control over time and events and history. All things are possible for you. But he prays, remove this cup from me. This cup being his imminent death on the cross, the suffering that he would endure. He says, remove this cup from me. It doesn't stop there. He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Ultimately, Jesus' desire was not that his will would be done, but that his Father's will would be done. God's wrath was poured out on him so that his life was taken from him. The dishonor that we deserved was put on his shoulders. And this was God's will, and it is for our salvation. You and I can receive new life in Christ. We can receive forgiveness for sins by the blood that he spilt on the cross. Paul also prayed a prayer like this. He prayed numerous times for the thorn in his flesh to be taken away. And God doesn't take it away. And God tells him, my grace is sufficient for you. Faithful prayer is persistent prayer. We pray expecting God to hear. We know God's power, but ultimately we don't lean on our own desires, our own will. We lean on him who is good and will always choose what is best for his children. Many of you might have seen it's a sort of a cult classic, The Princess Bride. It's a really quirky movie. It's a romance. It's set in the Middle Ages. It has this array of quirky characters. And two of the main characters are a princess and her servant, the farm boy. And this line that is repeated and sort of becomes a theme throughout the movie is, whenever the princess asks the farm boy to do anything for her, maybe it's washing her horse or grabbing water or whatever it is, he says, as you wish. And slowly over time, she realizes that he's in love with her. He loves her. And that when he's saying, as you wish, he's saying, I love you. In Philippians, we read that Jesus, though he was the form of God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And what is remarkable about this verse is that we see Jesus as a servant saying, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There's something in us that cringes at this. In the same way that when Jesus stripped himself of his clothes and started washing the disciples' feet at the beginning of this section in John, Jesus, the Son of God, worthy of all honor and respect, now seated on the throne in heaven, became a servant and washed his disciples' feet. Peter cringed. He said, no, no, no. You don't wash my feet, let me wash yours. I think there's so much of us that is still wanting to prove something to God. We want to serve God. We want to do things for God. We want to show our worth before Him. The Bible says that we love because He has first loved us. We can only serve when we have first learned to be served by Jesus. We can read this verse. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. God loves you. And because He loves you, He wants to hear from you. He wants to hear from you in prayer. He wishes for you to ask. He wants to serve you. He desires to serve you. How much more does this make us all the more want God's will to be done? He is so good. He is so aware of what we actually need. He is able to discern what we actually want. And we know that ultimately that will be the best thing. So will you ask? Will you come to Him? Will you walk right in? Free access to your Father and ask. Let us pray. Father, we are amazed by the fact that in your word you invite us to pray, and that somehow in these prayers things happen. 100% of the time we are sanctified. Whether the answer is yes or no, we are changed. We thank you that you invite us into relationship with you by your Son, by His sacrifice. We pray that you would build and strengthen our faith, that we would be bold in prayer, knowing of your power, knowing of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.